We're going to have one more lesson with the theme of a game. Not because spiritual matters are a game, but we can use it as an illustration to help us understand these concepts. And today's lesson kind of is similar to last week's. You know, last week's was on forgiveness and not carrying grudges and things like that. And this week is a little more nuts and bolts, a little more concrete in how we behave concerning these matters. And I kind of got into the lesson. I debated about whether I should do it or not since it was so similar to last week's. But I got to thinking about how this concept of forgiving others and not retaliating and seeking revenge and having your heart right concerning these things is so very important. It's so all throughout the New Testament. It's just such a common theme about how Christians are to behave and how they're to believe. And so I thought, you know, it can't hurt. If the Bible covers it a lot, maybe it won't hurt if I cover it a lot. And I promise the next lesson will be a different theme and different topic and different illustrations. Everybody knows this game. Checkers. I didn't know it, but it's called draughts in England. And they spell it the funny way. D-R-A-U-G-H-T-S. It looks like draughts to me, but when you see that in English, it's draughts. This is the game of draughts in England. But we call it checkers. And of course, I think pretty much probably all of us have played checkers at some point in our life. I remember my granddad Clark saying that he had a tractor that would follow the rows without a driver. And he would be sowing wheat, and the top of the wheat grill was flat. And it was, if the field was smooth and they were going pretty slow back then, he would get my mom's brother. And they would ride on the back of the drill going through the field playing checkers. I thought that was kind of funny. You couldn't do that today. But it's everybody, you know, you run into it all the time. It's one of the oldest games known to man. Archaeologists think that it came from way back, probably from the time of Moses, around that time in Mesopotamia, is where they have unearthed some similar games that they have found. That would be about 3000 B.C. Egypt, the Egyptians had a similar game that they have found that linked back to about 1400 B.C. That would be Moses' time, I'm sorry. The 3000 B.C., that's a long time ago. That's, you know, Abraham's time in Mesopotamia. But they didn't look like they do now. They didn't look like this. They were much smaller. And then about 1100 A.D., a French man, he made the game board bigger with the bigger checks. And that's kind of where we have modern checkers from. Believe it or not, there was the first championship competition in 1847. And it was held in Louisville, Kentucky. There are, even today, there are women's championships, men's championships of checkers, and there are even world championship checker competitions. Can you believe that? I didn't know that. You may think there's not much strategy to checkers, is there? You don't plan your moves that far ahead. You just jump the other guy's pieces and try to remove as many as you can and try to get your pieces down to the other end, of course. When these championships, though, these people take it very seriously, as you would expect. There are, when it comes to opening moves, there are moves that are called double corner master opening, the fife opening, the spider web, and the Zorro trap. I'd hate to get my fingers in there in the Zorro trap. In fact, these folks have the game down so well that in the championship tournament, there's three specific moves that are prohibited. Because if you make those three specific moves, it puts you at too much of an advantage to your opponent. So there's three moves that are illegal that you cannot do. I'd like to know what those are, not let anybody else know. But so, on this kind of board, with the square, what kind of game is played? Checkers. Is that the only game that's played? No. There is chess, of course. We play chess on this same board. These two games, of course, have different ways of dealing with conflict, which is kind of what we're going to deal with this morning. Checkers, for example, is the game of mutually assured destruction. You know that you're going to lose pieces. You're going to take the other opponent's pieces as quickly as you can. in order to win checkers, you have to remove every player of your opponent from the board. Every piece has to be removed from the board. Whereas, and in the process, you are going to lose a bunch of your pieces as well. You generally run out close to the same time if you're equal opponents. There's no other way to do it. But in contrast, chess is an entirely different kind of game. You can literally win the game of chess without losing any players. You can win the game of chess without the opponent losing any pieces. In fact, in chess, you really don't want to... Oftentimes, it's better to keep your opponent's pieces on the board because you can use it for strategy. To win in chess, some really brainy people have figured out, and I just throw this out here just for fun because I kind of like this kind of stuff. In the first four moves of chess, there are 318 billion possible combinations. They have found that there is that many, 169 gazillion, 518 badillion, 829 mazillion, possible ways to play the first 10 moves in chess. And nobody has ever, I don't think anybody has ever been able to figure out how many total possible games can be played with chess. There's just so many different combinations that you can do. It's practically an infinite number of games. Which makes me wonder, if we can't even figure out how many total games there are of chess, how can we decide that we as humans have evolved totally randomly from gazillions of trillions of molecules interacting with each other? When it comes to dealing with conflict in our lives, the world generally likes to play checkers. We might think of God preferring to play chess. Jesus said in Matthew 5:43, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's the opening statement by Jesus in this particular teaching. He is going to follow that up by telling us how we should look at our enemies. But he has started out stating what the common thinking was and what our instinct tells us, to hate our enemy. That's the instinct we feel when it comes to how we interact with those that are opposed to us, our opponents. So why would we regard somebody as an enemy in the first place? Well, they have hurt us, haven't they? Maybe they have treated us unfairly. Maybe they have done us dirty, as we might say. They have robbed us and possibly cheated us out of things. They have said nasty things about us. So in short, we often have a reason that we don't particularly like someone or something. And so if a person has treated me that way, how instinctively do we respond? Are we going to pray for them? We don't really feel like it a lot of times. Am I going to say nice things about them in mixed company? Maybe. We don't really want to. Are we going to give compliments about these people or to them? Are we going to... we've had a lot of snow this last month. Are we going to plow out their drive so they can get out? Are we going to blade their road so they can get out to their farm? These are things that we don't instinctively want to do for our enemies. If someone is our enemy, we don't really want to do anything nice for them at all, do we? Instead, we are often looking for an excuse to execute justice on them. We think in our heart, if I have been hurt, then they need to be hurt too. If I've lost, then they should lose too. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, as it said in the old law. It's only fair that they just should suffer as the same way they've made me suffer. That's where checkers comes in. Oftentimes when you jump a piece in checkers, it leaves an opening for your opponent to jump you, right? That's kind of the way checkers works. It's they have taken my pieces off the board, so I'm going to do what I can to remove their pieces as quick as possible. And the more pieces I can take away from them, the more satisfaction I get oftentimes. There was a man, this is an old story, but there was a similar story just recently, this past couple of months I heard it was very similar. This was back in Washington State a couple of decades ago. I looked it up. he found out that his wife had filed for divorce. And so to keep her from getting the house, he went down to the courthouse and got a demolition permit and rented a bulldozer because he was a contractor, and he bulldozed their house. He said, if she can't let me keep the house, she can't have it either. So I'm going to bulldoze it. And there was somebody who did something similar in New York, just like I said, this past month. He bulldozed their house without his wife's consent because he was, I don't know if they were actually splitting up, but he was dissatisfied with their relationship and with their home. He was tired of their home, so he just bulldozed it. Anyway, I don't know if they ended up being satisfied or not, but they had deprived somebody of something else, so they thought they were executing justice. That's the game of checkers. The game of mutually assured destruction. I'm going to hurt you because you hurt me. And I don't care how much it costs me because I'm going to win. Winning is the object of the game, and the more I can hurt you in the process, the better I'm going to feel. That's what Jesus said when he said, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor but hate your enemy." You notice the first three letters there? Did you catch that? That's often how we feel, isn't it? I'm mad, so I'm going to make somebody pay. That's how the world plays the game of life. But when Jesus tells us, but Jesus then tells us that is not how we are to play as His disciples. Let's see here. Yeah. I tell you, look at the contrast here. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His Son, the Son belongs to Him. He can decide whether it's going to shine or not. He's going to decide to let it shine on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those, this is Jesus still continuing here. I hope you're reading along in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, 44 through 48. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Again, Matthew 5, 44 through 48. So love my enemies and pray for them. We often may ask the question, why do you do that? Well, what did Jesus just say? What did He just say there in His sermon? So I can be like my Father. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So why would God want us to do that? We kind of touched on this last week, didn't we? Why does it matter that we become like Him? Well, it's because He wants us to stand out in the crowd. He wants us to be different in the good way. In a good way. He is kind to those who are His enemies. He just said He sends the sun and the rain on those that are evil. Would you say that He's being kind to His enemies? Those that speak evil of His name? Speak evil of the church? He still blesses them to some degree. He wants us to be known as those who don't hurt those who hurt us. He said even the tax collectors love those who love them. They even love people they get along with. Even the pagans greet those who are nice to them. But God has called us to be different than the pagans and the tax collectors. He's called us to treat the world like He has treated us. Do you ever think about how hard it must have been for God to have loved us? Let's look at some scriptures here about how hard it where we were at when God still loved us. Colossians 1:21. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And Titus, Paul writes to Titus and declares, For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. You mean I was like that at one point? That was Titus 3, chapter 3. Ephesians tells us, among them too, Among them we too, all, formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You know, there's all points in our life, either before we have obeyed the gospel, and even, yes, even after we have obeyed the gospel, there's times that we are like this. That we have, we indulge the desires of the flesh, we are hateful, you know, we have malicious intent. He's telling us, you were formerly that way. You don't need to be that way anymore. Look there in Ephesians chapter 2, he continues, where he says, among them we too, now he's talking about we, he says we, me, Saul, Paul, when I was Saul, and maybe other times, we lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then he continues, where, you know, he paints this picture that we're not very nice to be around, and yet, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So when we were these disobedient children, you know, we love our disobedient children, don't we? Even when they don't behave. We extend mercy. We don't kick them out of the family. We don't, you know, leave them on the doorstep somewhere. We still love them. God is like that with us. When we were rebellious, when we indulged in all these lusts of the flesh, when we were having hateful thoughts, God extended mercy and made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. If God was playing checkers with us, spiritually speaking, we wouldn't stand a chance, would we? He'd wipe the board. Not only would we have lost all our pieces, there wouldn't even be a board to be in the end. We would end up eternally lost in hell if God had not extended us His grace. But God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Despite what the world may think, God doesn't want to destroy anyone. He doesn't really want to decimate our game board. God's desire is always to save and not to destroy. We've read it last week. I'll read it again. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some count slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's God's game plan. He intended to win His game with us without losing any more pieces than are necessary. You know, when we make a false move on the chessboard, they say that in strategy of chess, and I've enjoyed playing chess in the past. I hadn't done it in quite a while, but growing up, we played it a lot. The big part of your strategy is trying to present opportunities for your opponent to make a mistake, to slip up, you know, to leave him an opening, him or her to leave an opening where they will make a mistake, and then you take advantage of that. That's how chess is played. But God doesn't do that. He's not making opportunities for us to make mistakes. He is making opportunities for us to win. He doesn't pounce and take advantage of it when we make a mistake. God doesn't want to lose any pieces. And Jesus tells us that is how God wants us to treat others. He wants us to be like Him so that we can be sons, as we said earlier. If He is our Father, we need to grow up and be like Him. Another reason for God to ask this of us is that a lot of times Christians believe they were saved to come and sit in the pew on Sunday and listen to the preacher for a little while. I'm glad that people do that. That way I don't have to talk to an empty building. But we're not saved just for worship. We are saved for good works in our community. We have been saved by God to be His missionaries. When people see us, they should be looking at the image of our Father. We are sons and daughters of the Father. You know, we can tell children look like their parents because of genetics. We should look like our Father in heaven because of our actions. The only way we're going to see our Father, only way people are going to see our Father in us is if we love our enemies, because He loved His enemies. So it means when we're in a conflict or a confrontation, our goal should always be to avoid making the other guy pay. Our goal should always be to find a way to forgive the other person. Garrison Keillor, I don't know if you know him or not. I had to look up a little bit about him. But he was a radio guy. He's with the NPR, National Public Radio, with Prairie Home Companion. If you ever listen to that program, I've run across it once or twice. But anyway, he put it this way in one of his books. He wrote several books. I hope I can get this out without tangling it up too much. Do unto others who don't like you as you would have them do unto you, but you know they wouldn't. He also continued and said, I don't have it on the screen, he said, shame them with goodness, kill them with kindness, cut their throats with courtesy. That's how he put it. We have a better way of saying it. The 12th chapter of Romans puts it this way. Romans 12:20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. This is not to burn his head up. We're not trying to get revenge. It is that you're depriving him of his... He's not going to win if he can't destroy you. It's like you don't give a bully the opportunity to... He only wins when we retaliate, right? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. If his sidewalk needs scooped, you scoop his sidewalk. If his road needs cleared, you clear his road. If his car needs fixing, you fix his car. You know, we can think of all kinds of applications for our enemies. Because by forgiving our enemy, we have actually gotten justice, haven't we? They thought they could hurt us and destroy us, but if we forgive them, they didn't destroy us, did they? And it confuses them, it throws our enemies off their game, and that's not how they would have dealt with the conflict. And it should make them step back and rethink the difference God has made in your life. You may have remembered, it's been maybe a year ago, the House to House publication we send out to the community. It had a story in there about a man that was in boot camp, and he was a faithful person to God. He would pray every night beside his bunk. Well, one of his guys in his squad, I guess you'd call it, or whatever, he was not a believer, and he was constantly ridiculing him. I'm telling this because it was portrayed in the House to House as a true story, so I'm going with that. Anyway, it's a good example, it's a good illustration, I thought. Anyway, this bully, one night when the man was praying beside his bunk, he threw his dirty boots at him. Clunk, got him in the side of the head. And, of course, the Christian man didn't retaliate or anything. Well, the next morning, that bully found those boots polished and clean beside his bunk. And apparently, this disbeliever became somewhat, you know, he turned his way around because of that good example that young man had portrayed in his life. We're going to look at another real life example here in just a minute. It should make people step back and rethink their tactics if they can see us not returning an eye for an eye. Now, we know that we live in the real world, and we know that we're going to get hurt now and again. And once in a while, it is really going to hurt. There's no denying that. But the temptation is to strike back, to fight, and to hurt the person that hurt us. And that's when we have a choice to make. Are we going to respond to that pain and that justice or injustice? Or we can respond like many in the world. We can respond like many do in the world by getting personal satisfaction from hurting those that have hurt us. Or we can ask ourselves what God would have done. And we already know what He would have done because it says that He extended mercy when we were yet sinners. When we were still disobedient, He extended mercy. If you would, turn over to Philemon, a very short letter from Paul. We have here a situation where Paul has this this man with him called Onesimus. And kind of reading between the lines, it seems Onesimus has done something wrong, either probably running away from his master, possibly having stolen something, because Paul says if he's done anything wrong, I will pay the bill. But the whole theme of this short letter, which is the theme of the New Testament I'm talking about, is Paul is pleading with this man, Philemon, to forgive Onesimus, to accept him. Paul says, I can command you. I'm an apostle. I can command you to take him back and not retaliate. But he says, I'm going to ask you to do the right thing. Look at verse 8 and 9 of Philemon. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So he's asking him to do the right thing, to not repay Onesimus evil for evil. Look at verse 14. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. He wanted Philemon to choose to do the right thing with Onesimus. This is a lesson for us, I think. This is a lesson for us. This short letter gives such insight into how God expects us to deal with people that have harmed us. Onesimus had run away. He had possibly stolen something from his master. And Paul is asking him to take him, Paul's asking Philemon to take him back as a brother. Take him back as somebody that he can have fellowship with, even if he is still a slave, even if he still, goes back to render him service as a slave, he can still consider him his brother to do the right thing. So, that's where I'm going to end the lesson this morning, that we are playing, we should be trying to play chess, give people the opportunity to win. We're not trying to decimate them off the board, game board of life. We give people the opportunity to make the right decision, just like Paul was giving Philemon the right opportunity to make a decision. God is, if you have problems in your life, things that you think may need forgiven, God has given you time, hasn't He? He's given us today. He's given us another day. He is withholding judgment to give each of us time to make things right in our life. So we do not need to waste these opportunities. So if you have any need that you'd like to share with the congregation, we ask you to do that this morning as we stand and sing.